It's a pleasure to be with you all again this morning. My wife and nine-month-old send their regards and regrets that they could not make it. As we left last week, 3 weeks ago, I believe, last time that we were here, she mentioned how kind everybody was, and that means a lot to me personally. So God bless you all for that, for the fellowship that you share with one another, and for being here to celebrate, as was mentioned earlier, the great holiday that has been given to us through God, which is the Sabbath rest that we delight in, because it's for our benefit and for His glory. So give attention as we have just sung Psalm 121 as I read it from the ESV. I believe you have a copy of the Bible in some form, either digitally or analog, as we like to say. Psalm 121, a song of ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord of our God shall stand forever. Let me pray for us. God, we pray that as has been prayed already, and yet we pray again because we know that we need to come consistently and often, that you would impart your Holy Spirit and the power of the word that you've given to us, that they might work together within us and without us to act as agents of redemption, that we might be agents of the same in this world that seems so often to have forgotten you. But here you remind us this morning that you are our help, you are our transformer, you are our keeper. So Lord, we pray that you would imbue us with power this morning to understand your word, and that your Holy Spirit might be among us, instilling it within us, inculcating it in us, that we might be changed for the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning we're going to take a look at a pretty well-known psalm. I think if you have never read it, you've heard it a couple times in this service already, and it's in the category of what we would call a psalm of ascent. So what are psalms of ascent? What does that mean? Well, if you had to pick one word perhaps to categorize exactly what it is to ascend, just think of pilgrimage. Think of what it means to be a pilgrim. The psalms of ascent are the psalms that characterize the kinds of prayers, the songs that you might have sung, that you, if you were an Israelite on pilgrimage, particularly on one of the three main feast occasions that the Israelites enjoyed throughout every year as God's covenant people. And during each of these occasions, all of the able-bodied men were called to Jerusalem to take part in this national festival of public worship of Israel's God together as a covenant community. They are called to do this. And the word ascent is used because, as we're told, Jerusalem is a city upon a hill, a number of hills, as a matter of fact, an entire cluster of hills. So no matter from which direction it was that you were coming, you had to ascend the hill, as it were, to reach Jerusalem, to make it to the place of God's dwelling place on earth. And people came from all over Israel. It was a trek that could have taken days or weeks, depending on how far away you might be coming from. And it can be kind of hard for us to relate to here in the 21st century exactly what it might have been like to do this. Because, for instance, if we want to go from Austin to Dallas or to Houston, for example, we could go by plane, we could go by train, you could go by scooter. That probably wouldn't be an enviable way to do it. But you wouldn't have to do a whole lot of preparation or thinking about exactly what mode of transportation you would need to take, because they're all readily available to us. Nor would you really have to think about the kind of danger that they would have had to think about as they thought about what might happen as they make this trek. Because as it was in those days, as you think about going to Jerusalem, the city of peace, the journey itself could be anything but peaceful. It was not safe for many folks. Ancient travelers were very much subject to a multitude of potential misfortunes that could befall them. If you want to think about what this might have been like, and if you are a Texan by pedigree or by choice, then I hope that at some point you have familiarized yourself with a particular work by a late author who died earlier this year. His name is Larry McMurtry. This particular work is called Lonesome Dove. And if you are my age or perhaps older, you remember the TV miniseries perhaps that aired in 1989, because it was basically like the world looked in May of last year. Everything was shut down because Lonesome Dove was on TV and everyone had to watch it. It was extremely popular. It won like 7 Emmys, and I'm not here to tell you too much about the movie, but if you want to get an idea of what a real pilgrimage looks like, then that's a good movie to watch, because it's about these two aging former Texas Rangers who decide they're going to endeavor to make one last hurrah, one last life's journey. And what they do together is they decide to drive a herd of cattle that's about 2,500 strong all the way from Texas to the hills of Montana. And granted, this is a much longer distance than anywhere in Israel would have been between there and Jerusalem. But the point is that you get a good idea of what kind of preparation would go into a pilgrimage like that, and what kind of danger you might have faced along the way. You have to think about, how much food am I going to need? How much water do we need to take? Where can I stop by to get more water? Where's there water to drink? What kind of surprises and dangers do I need to be on the lookout for as I ascend to the foothills of Montana from the plains of Texas, and so many other concerns? Whether you were a cattleman in the 1800s or an Israelite in the pre-exilic period of Israel, 2,500 years prior to this, you had many concerns in common. Snakes, bandits, broken bones, wild beasts, diseases, all of these things happened in the movie, and that could have happened to you if you were going to Israel. It's not a trek to your mom's house, as it were. The trappings of modern life keep us from really having to worry too much about these particular concerns. But if we think about Psalm 121, or these concerns, as a metaphor for life generally, then we really can get a better idea at this point of what Psalm 121 truly is about. The psalm itself was sung most likely by these pilgrims that are on their way to Jerusalem. And what's being alluded to in Psalm 121, though, is the pilgrimage of faith that characterizes our life in Christ as we, having been united to Him by receiving the gift of saving faith through the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and by repenting of our sin, this is what life in the Spirit might look like. That's what this psalm is telling us, with all of its particular difficulties. For example, we may not have to contend with water moccasins as they did in Lonesome Dove or in ancient Jerusalem, but we already know that there is one particular serpent whose works we absolutely must contend with and will contend with at some point. We may not have to deal with bandits who hide out of view, threatening to sneak up on us and overtake our party, but we know that there is a particular thief who loves to steal, kill, and destroy. We may not have to worry about wild beasts, but we know that there's one prowling around looking for someone to devour like a lion does. You get the point. Knowing that these are the dangers and the temptations thereof that threaten to disrupt or make an end of our pilgrimage as we think about going to the celestial city, as John Bunyan put it, Mount Zion, where we will find the presence of our God for eternity, we might ask ourselves the question that the psalmist asks in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? There might be a number of reasons why, if you were a pilgrim, that you would lift up your eyes to the hills. John mentioned it a little bit earlier. There might have been a sense of ominous foreboding that these hills cast, the giant shadow that they cast upon the land, that gives you a sense of knowing that this pilgrimage is going to be fraught with peril, and Jerusalem seems yet so far away from my front doorstep. Maybe you looked up to the hills as you set out because you think forward to your ultimate destination, and you consider what else happens in the hills and the high places that you pass through, that we're told about in so many places in the Old Testament, are places of locales of cultic worship, of many of the false Canaanite gods that the Israelites too often succumbed to worshiping. How would you resist the temptation in the middle of such an arduous journey as a tempest is raging down, the storms are overtaking your party. You're threatening to be flooded away, and up to you approaches a priest of Baal who says, if you offer me a token or a libation, perhaps I can make the storm god go away. Maybe it's just that the mountain seems so formidable, majestic, imposing. They're a symbol of constancy and fortitude and strength in a confusing world, often boasted by the Israelites. But they were also intimidating if you're trying to make your way up them, because it's a long way. Fear, temptation, discouragement. This is perhaps what a pilgrim might sense when he or she looks up to the hills. And that's why one would need to ask the question, from where does my help come? Of course, we already know from the moment that we leave our doorstep on this pilgrimage that we can't go out on our own strength by any means, and we certainly cannot go alone. And that's why many of these pilgrims would band together as a group with some others who can help to bear one another's burdens, as we're told in the Bible elsewhere, as they go along. This is pretty easy to understand, and it makes perfect sense. Proverbs tells us that a threefold cord is not easily broken, that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Whether you're going from Texas to Montana or up Mount Everest or up Mount Zion, you're going to need traveling companions or Sherpas, perhaps. And yet, it still doesn't matter how many people band together to make this trek, ultimately, because the mere presence of others doesn't guarantee security on this trip. That's why you have others, because there are no guarantees. Security is the issue. Lack of security is one of men's quintessential troubles, whether he's one of God's people or not. There was a psychologist in the 20th century, and if you've ever taken a freshman level psychology course, you've probably heard of a man named Abraham Maslow. And there was this diagram that you would see in these classes that's called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs, right? At the very bottom of this diagram, it's expressed that food, water, shelter, those things are needed, but among those things is security. Security from external threats. The suggestion that Maslow is making is that before you can ascend to the nobler, higher purposes of life, like self-actualization, for example, you had to find security. You had to build from that place. In other words, what kind of boutique cigar should I enjoy this weekend would not be a relevant question to a person who has no food. This isn't lost on advertisers either. Ford, Like a Rock, right? Or the Prudential, right? That's a financial company, insurance company, which uses its mountain, a mountain as a logo. Drive our car, invest with us. There's where you will find security in an insecure world, we're told. There's nothing wrong with these things, of course, not in and of themselves, but certainly we can see how our natural response in trying to deal with and manage life's insecurities has often been that which shapes our lives. I lost my job. From where does my help come? Maybe I need an agent or a recruiter. I'm out of shape. I feel lousy. Where's my help going to come from? I need a personal trainer, perhaps, a dietitian, or if my finances are a mess. Maybe I need a CPA. That's where my help is going to come from. I think you get the point here. These are not, of course, illegitimate concerns. They're the kinds of things that we seek out to make our lives more stable or to correct course. This is quite often where our help comes from. Needful means of assistance by which an unstable existence might be made somewhat more comfortable. But none of these things, of course, can ultimately make you secure. They cannot afford you the security that you need. For real security, much more than this is required. Because while these kinds of things might help you get to the top of the corporate ladder, or to the top of your social circle, or to the top of your weight class, or the upper echelons of society, none of them can afford us the kind of ultimate security that we need in order to ascend to the presence of the living God. Because we cannot ascend there unless He condescends to us first. And this exactly is what He has done in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If we're going to climb that hill, we have to go by the narrow way, which is Jesus Christ. When we get there, we have to go through the door, which is Jesus Christ. We can only get there through the blood that saves, which comes from Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness imputed to you can afford us the kind of security that we really can base our lives upon. And if you don't have that right now, I'd urge you to claim it today. Because there is nothing in the world that can secure you from God's vengeance against sin but that very thing. But once you do have it, once you do have this thing, once you are united to Christ, there's nothing that can separate you from all of God's perfect love and the joy of being in His presence, because He won't let that happen. Because Christ is the good shepherd that makes all of His sheep, make sure that all of His sheep, every one of them, get up that hill. We're all going to get up that hill because of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the psalm is intended to convey to you and me today. The kind of help that the psalmist is talking about here is a cosmic kind of help. It's not just a means of assistance or a temporary fix or a solution to a problem. It's about deliverance and protection, not only from the wrath of God, but really from any other threat or circumstance that would make shipwreck of your journey of faith, of your pilgrimage, as you seek to ascend God's holy hill. And while we know that we need help for sure, because the journey of God's people on earth is promised to be fraught with difficulty, we also know that that kind of help doesn't come from any earthly remedy or in technology or in insurance or our own ability or intelligence or any of those things that make our lives comfortable. As we look at verse 2, what do we see? And my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He created it. He created it. And because He created it, He controls it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and has not given over control of His creation or care of His creation to anyone else, as we're going to see. And this is a reality check for us, or at least it should be. Because you see, these creature comforts to which we have become so accustomed can be a real double-edged sword, because while they enable us to live lives of relative ease and comfort, they can give us a false sense of security and condition us to believe that we really need them to the point that we can't imagine living without them. But from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. And if we were to place our ultimate hope in anything short of the character of that covenant God, that covenant-keeping Creator God, then we would be putting our hope in something created, would we not? Nothing like that can give us the kind of help that we need to both save and keep us. If it was up to us to keep ourselves on this journey, we would certainly not make it. And the rest of the psalm exposes exactly what it looks like to receive this kind of help from the God that's being described, so that we can be confident that our journey to the celestial city will ultimately be made manifest in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Verse 3 says, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And 4, behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. In other words, here we see an example, one example each, one of something that God will not let happen, and then something that God Himself will not do. And before we dive in, we need to remember that this was intended to be read in the same way that we're reading it today. So this is not a kind of pamphlet that you would pick up on an end cap at REI that tells you, you know, how to hike up a hill. Does He will not let your foot be moved mean that as long as you believe in God and believe in Christ that you'll never get a sprained ankle? No, that's not what it means. When the psalmist writes, He will not let your foot be moved, he's using language that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament that describes that small thing, what could be a small thing that ends up making shipwreck of our faith and causing us to fall off the very path that we're trying to ascend. David mentions it in Psalm 73. As my feet had almost slipped. It was a stumbling block to David almost when he looked at the wicked and he saw, man, they have easy lives. They don't have to worry about God's law. They're comfortable. They're living it up. They're doing what they want. They don't have to worry about the things that I have to worry about. They don't have my concerns. That was a stumbling block. Or it could have been, had not God been his keeper. When the psalmist writes, He will not let your foot be moved. The point he's making is not that you'll never break your leg or that you won't experience the myriad difficulties that life and pilgrimage promise to put in front of us. In fact, we know that these kinds of burdens are exactly what God uses to make our faith strong, to temper it, to make us more Christ-like. What kind of faith would we really have? What kind of faith would we really need if we never had to go through anything in life? What kind of examples of Christ-likeness could we possibly be to the world if we had not been refined by fire, by God's use of these kinds of trials to make us more like Christ and therefore different from the world? The psalmist's point is that no matter how burdensome, no matter how devastating things seem to be at the time, these issues are not going to prevent you ultimately from getting to your destination, because these things are not nearly as able to destroy you as God is able to keep you. That's the point. And that's good news, isn't it? Because if the climb of faith depended again on us, it wouldn't happen. In addition to this, another reason that we know that we're going to get there is that the Lord does not go to sleep, as the psalmist tells us. This language here of "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep" is an intentional and direct repudiation of the gods of the other nations. Think back to 1 Kings 18 when Elijah is confronting the priests of Baal at the hill of Mount Carmel, right? And they've got this sacrifice, and it's whoever... If Yahweh answers by fire, then he is God. If Baal answers by fire, then let him be God. And we know what happens, of course. But before God, Yahweh, answers by fire and licks up all the water that surrounds the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, we hear Elijah mocking and taunting the prophets of Baal, does he not? Saying, well, you better wake him up. Maybe he's asleep. You got to wake him up. Call him louder. Call him louder. It's not just rank sarcasm, though, because Canaanite mythology supposed and expressed that it was precisely the role of the priest to wake up a sleeping storm god, Baal, because he would enjoy himself in his revelry and then he would need to go to sleep. That was the job of the false priest. Elijah, of course, knowing that this is folly, knowing that there would be no help forthcoming from Baal because he was impotent. He was no god at all. But the psalmist is telling us that as surely as Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, he's always there, keeping watch over his creation, keeping watch over his people Israel, never slumbering, never sleeping, never distracted, never not at the wheel. The God of Israel, whom we can call our own because we're grafted in through Jesus Christ, is better able, in fact, to keep our own children than we are. Even as a father, I know my own limitations because my wife tells me from time to time that I slept through the whole night and he cried once or twice and I did not wake up. And that's to her credit, of course. I want to make sure to say that. Even when we're awake, she might be watching online, so. Even when we're at our very best, for sure, we're still reminded that our ability to guarantee protection for our loved ones, for our children, for our own lives, is limited, greatly limited. I've run into an illustration a couple of times this week about a minister who prayed before he was about to go on a trip with his family. He said, Lord, I pray that you would watch over my family while I'm on this trip. And then after he closed his prayer, his wife tapped him on the shoulder and said, who do you think it is that watches over us while you're here? If you want to boil down the entirety of the psalm to its simplest possible part, that's what we're coming to right here in verse 5. And I'm going to use the covenant name. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your keeper. That's the most important thing that any pilgrim needs to know. And it's the most glorious thing that a pilgrim ever could know. If you think back to Exodus 3, when we first read about this, the use of this covenant name after God introduces himself to Moses as Yahweh. What does he say? He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, up out of Egypt. I'm the one doing this, says Yahweh. Not because you're so great, Moses. Not because any of us are so great. Not because Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob was so great. The point is surely that as surely as Yahweh was the keeper of them, as surely as He remembers His covenant promises to them, and it is impossible for God to lie or fail to keep those promises, because He's the only God that can keep those promises. His very being guarantees and depends on those promises and His keeping of them. He will keep that very same promise to you that He's made to be your keeper in Jesus Christ, who promises that of all the Father has given to Him, that He will not lose one. That same Christ that keeps the whole church keeps you personally. The same God whom the psalmist just told us keeps all Israel keeps you personally. The use of you in this psalm is not a general you. It's the personal, singular you. You, child of the covenant. That's why we can say that my hope is in the Lord. We've already seen how important it is to have a God that as Creator has the power to help us, because it does us no good at all to have a personal God who wants to help but lacks the power to do it. And here we see how important it is that we have a God whose desire it is to be our help, who moves towards us in love for Jesus' sake, who doesn't just wait afar at His holy mountain for us to try to come to Him. In His electing love, He draws us by the power of the Spirit, because that's part of what it means for Him to be the covenant-keeping God, and that's what it means for you and I to be kept. What else does it mean to be kept by God? The Lord is your shade at your right hand, it says. Let me explain this a little bit. Quickly, I would add. In those days, they didn't give a whole lot of consideration to people who were left-handed. They didn't make swords for people who were left-handed, because it was important that as you're standing in rank, your shield is on your left hand, your sword is in your right hand, because if you're all lined up, then, I don't know, it looks funny, but it doesn't work well either. The point is that the psalmist is making is that Yahweh will protect you in those areas on your right hand in which you are the most exposed. After all, you can put on the whole armor of God, but that doesn't mean that you're never going to be attacked. In fact, that's the reason you put it on, because you know that you will be. That's Paul's whole point. But using that armor, wearing that armor, you can remain standing. But the psalmist here is saying that in those areas in which you are the most vulnerable in life, maybe it's a personal situation, maybe it's your propensity to sin in some particular area, maybe it's depression that you don't understand the source of and can't seem to shake. Maybe it's harm that somebody has done to you that has kept you in pain for some period of time. Maybe it's the area in your life in which you trust God the least. Whatever it is. The point is that He will not ultimately allow those things, though they assail you still, to keep you from getting to heaven. Because there He is, always. At your right hand, like a shadow. As Psalm 139 reminds us, those powerful words, if I ascend to the highest height, there you are. And if I make my bed in Sheol, there you are. Where can I run from your presence? Because He is our help. There's nowhere that we can go to flee from that presence. And it's not just the personal vulnerabilities that God attends to in our lives, but even nature itself, as we are assured when we read verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. And again, I have to warn, we have to read this in context. If you go out to Lake Louisville for the day, which is where I was the last time that I was sunburned extremely badly, if you go thinking, well, the sun shall not strike me by day, then you are going to get a very good lesson on how to read the Bible correctly. The ancient Near East was a hot place to be in the day, and it could be a very bitterly cold place to be at night. And there was also this pretty widely held belief in ancient times that prolonged exposure to the moon, for whatever reason, could drive a person mad in a particular way. That's where we get the word lunacy from. This is lunacy. You've been exposed to the moon for too long. If you've ever been camping, then you can remember that when night falls and the campfire across the way starts to smolder out a bit, you recognize that you are exposed in a particular way to that which you cannot see. We have to remember that nature has not always been man's enemy. There would have been no sunburn prior to the fall of Adam into sin, because nature submitted itself willingly to Adam's dominion as the steward of the earth. But afterwards, after it was plunged into death and decay due to sin, it has been man against nature ever since that day, working it by the sweat of his brow, quite often only to bring up thorns and thistles as a result. People still die. But the point is that in addition to all those areas in which you might be susceptible to stumble personally, God also promises to ensure that even the worst that nature can do to you, including death, will not ultimately keep you from reaching Mount Zion. So whether the sun is up, whether the moon is out, whether we're exposed, weak, frail, hungry, lonely, tired, whatever it is, the point is well made by Paul that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's look at the last few verses before we close. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I think this summarizes, pretty well what we've been saying all along, with perhaps one additional thing to consider, that the Lord will keep you from all kinds of evil, just like we pray for Him to do when we petition Him in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that Christ taught us to pray, which we likely will pray today, when we say, deliver us from evil. And suffice it to say that just as He affords us the kind of defense from our weak spots and our blind spots, from forces of nature that are imposing like the sun, the moon, the certainty of death, He's concerned also about all the little things, all the other kinds of evil, down to the small things. The same God who keeps Israel, the very same, is concerned about the totality of your life, the big things and the small things. He prevents your stumbling at your going out and your coming in all the time. When you get up and go to bed, when you go to sleep at night, sunrise, sunset, when you go to work, when you come home at the end of the day, with respect to all areas of your life and throughout all of your life, without slumbering or sleeping, Yahweh is your keeper. And certainly, if you've been united to Him for a while, then you can reflect on this truth through the lens of your own experience, hopefully. Certainly there's some things that you know for certain that you can look back on and say, God did that. That was God's work. Maybe you interviewed for a job that went terribly and you got the job anyway. Now you've been at that job for a while. God did it. Maybe you had a family member who was addicted to drugs or an alcoholic, and you thought to yourself, maybe this person is never in a million years going to get sober. And in fact, I quit praying for him years ago. And then they show up at the family gathering in their right mind, healed by God, with a testimony. Because God did it. Maybe it's something you don't even know about, but the psalmist here is giving us a big picture of God's activity in our lives. That's what this is about. And hopefully you can see it as the confirmation in your own life that God has kept you from this time forth and even forevermore. This last word, forevermore, is a further and final confirmation, that we know that this psalm is not just about things that happen to you when you're hiking. Because it's not the temple on earth that we're hiking to. That temple's destroyed. It's the temple in heaven, of which that temple was merely a copy and a shadow of. That's where we're going. You might ask yourself, what reason is it that God promises to do this? Why has God kept me this whole time? Why has God not turned His face away from me? Why does God still keep me through my goings and my comings, through all matters great and small? Why hasn't He turned His face to somebody much more worthy than I am? He does it for this reason. Because in heaven there stands one who is worthy, whom God turned His face away from. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Peace, who left the city of peace and lifted His eyes up to a different hill, a hill called Golgotha, on which He was forsaken by His Father and not kept. He didn't say, "My help comes from the Lord," but, my God, why have You forsaken me?" as He stared out into the city with its lights on that day of darkness, as peace, that city of peace that He stared at as the King of Peace, that as that peace was withdrawn from Him as He descended to the dead so that His peace might be ours through the shedding of His blood. Resurrected in glory on the third day, He became the King of a better kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a new Jerusalem, that He might bring many sons to glory by the power of the blood that He shed. Lift up your eyes to the cross, friends, and behold Mount Zion in the distance beyond it, knowing full and well today that for Jesus' sake, Yahweh is your keeper. The hymn writer wrote, "Look away to Jesus, look away from all, that we need not stumble, that we need not fall. From each snare that lureth, foe or phantom grim, safety this ensureth, look away to Him." Let me pray.